The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. I do have, I do still have a technical glitch. I've got no audio on my screencast recording. What is going on with that? I don't know. Well, I may merge the two. I may just drop in an audio file from the other recording this time. We'll see how that works out. One way or the other, I'll make it work because my audio grabber is recording just fine. Anyway, we will begin our study here in just a moment. We're going to actually kind of divert off course a little bit. I have another little deal I'm going to take you through, something I presented at the church that I thought was kind of interesting. And so we'll run through that and take a look at that, and then we'll get back to our study on the angels. We were looking at the fallen angels and demons 2 weeks ago, and then this time we're going to be picking up with the holy angels, which, like we said before, that's probably a little more of an encouraging study as opposed to thinking about the fallen ones. But we need to be aware of both sides, actually, the angelic realm that's all around us. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that our hearts are indeed prepared for spiritual truth, shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we have been given a gift that we have today. We were never promised that we would have this day. As this clock on the wall that's gone out of control indicates, time really is rushing by rapidly, and we're only here for a short period of time. So, Father, I'm thankful for each day that you give me, and I'm thankful for this opportunity once again to have the Bible class, and we pray that you would bless this time that we have together, not only the fellowship time, but the time we have that we spend in your word, Father. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, the study we're going to look at is something that actually kind of came out of a lesson I was listening to, and I felt like it was an interesting thing because I went through this process, and I felt like it was an interesting process to talk about, so I'm going to take you guys through it here today. The title of the study is The Expectation of a Good Work, Exegesis of Romans 2:7. This is an interesting passage, Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. And I've subtitled it as What Romans 2:7 Really Says, because what's in the typical English translation actually is not a very good translation of Romans 2:7. What it reads in my New American Standard Bible, which is the usual study Bible that I use, is to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Well, let's take a look at the context of this in the first place before we even look at the verse there. Hold on. Let me bring us back over here to that guy. Did that go small on me again, or is that just my eyes? You guys can read it okay? Mm-hmm. All right, Romans 2:6 will do. Talks about here. We're in the context of Romans chapter 2, which I hope you're familiar with Romans 2, because Romans 2 is where we get the idea of the moral depravity and even religious depravity. As we talked about depravity before, there's immoral depravity, that is the depravity that takes on the form of the things we normally think of in terms of sins, you know, the lasciviousness, the adultery, the stealing things, murder, you know, we all have our whole list of things we can think of. And then chapter 2 of Romans takes care of all the people who were getting all holier than thou in chapter 1, because it tells them, oh, by the way, you may be moral, but you're just as guilty and in need of a Savior. And then, in fact, the very end of the chapter hits on those who are religious. In particular, it picks on the Jews at the time. Paul was writing to the Jews about how they were trying to stand on the fact that they were Jewish. You know, hey, I'm Jewish, I'm good to go. Well, no, you're not. You need a Savior, you know. So it hits on really every aspect of depravity that there can be. And so in this context, it says, well, let me back up here. It says in verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render it to each according to his deeds. Now, that's definitely true. We have the wrath. This is what's important to understand. We have the wrath, and we have the righteous judgment. Okay, both are mentioned here, and they're not the same, by the way, because here's the deal. We are not going to face wrath. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Anybody who's a born-again believer doesn't face wrath or condemnation, but we will face judgment. Every one of us is going to sit at the Bema Seat, and we will be judged. And so that day is coming for all of us. So wrath and judgment are separate things, and it says who will render to each according to his deeds, and that is true. And in fact, we understand that that's in the language of Revelation. You have the books, and then you have the book, and they're separated. And the books are the books of the deeds, right? And those are what get evaluated at the judgment. Okay, and then you have the book, and that's the Lamb's Book of Life. And then the question is, after the judgment takes place of your deeds, the question is, okay, is your name in the book? Are you one of the ones whose name is in the Lamb's Book of Life? And those books are separate. Because I promise you, when I sit before the Bema Seat and the judgment happens, there will be wood, hay, and stubble that will burn away. And that doesn't change the fact that my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. So they're separate and distinct, and Revelation makes them so. But here we have this interesting phrase here in Romans 2:7, which can be very misleading if you just do a casual reading of it. It says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And then in verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. So here we have eternal life compared to wrath and indignation. All right. So this is a salvific passage. But boy, you read verse 7, and off the top of it, it sounds like I have to somehow persevere in doing good in order to get eternal life. That doesn't match with so many other verses in our Bible. So let's take a look at what we have here. Let's look at what the translation really should be. As I said before, a casual reading of this verse could lead you to the conclusion that eternal life is given to those who persevere in doing good works. In other words, salvation comes by works. If you read that, some people do, by the way. The crowd that holds to the idea of salvation by works goes to this passage, in fact, to do that. To see that this conclusion is erroneous, we're going to look at the Greek of this verse. I'm going to put you through some Greek, some exegesis. Oh, yeah. Yeah, there it is. And I'm sure you guys can all read that, right? Tois.
Please recite the Greek part.
Tois men kath hupomenein ergu agathu doxan kai temein kai af. Right, so we can take you through the whole thing. Aftharsion, zetusin zoein ionion. That's what we have. That is the Greek. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to step you through this. You don't even have to know what that Greek says. I'm just going to highlight for you what I'm doing step by step here, just so you have an understanding. Well. Be diligent to study and see if these things are so. The first thing that a pastor will do in something like looking at a verse like this is to figure out, okay, what's the main emphasis of the verse? What is the main verb in the verse? What's the main emphasis? And I know the purple isn't real strong there, but I kind of did that because the theme of the slideshow was purple. But hopefully you can distinguish those. The tois zetusin, and they're split, by the way. You see, the tois is the first word and zetusin is almost at the end, and that is not uncommon in the Greek. That is very common in the Greek. So, tois zetusin is actually the main emphasis, and that's those who seek. It's really talking about the people who are seeking. These are seekers, right? That's what it's really talking about. So, I've highlighted that by saying that these people are seeking, what are they seeking after? Glory and honor and immortality. All right, now, are you, as a born-again believer, seeking immortality? I hope not, because you already have it. You're already born again. You have eternal life. You're not seeking for that. Hopefully you're seeking after the things which will please God and glorify Him, right? So we aren't seeking after immortality. So we're talking about unbelievers here, right? They're seeking after this. So all I did was I moved that to the beginning of the sentence in order to give it the same emphasis in the English that it has in the Greek. That's what the Greek is really talking about, the seekers of glory and honor and immortality. So to those who seek glory and honor and immortality, and then we have the rest of the sentence, which we'll take a look at now. And again, that's just a lot of times when I'm doing my translations, on Wednesday night in particular at our church, we go into the Greek and we spend some time and we do these things. And a lot of times I'll rearrange the sentence just because I want you to really catch the gist of what is being emphasized. And so that's all the reason we move that there. Now, the next phrase we have here is a brief description of how these people go about seeking glory and honor and immortality. And it's the phrase there you see in purple, kath hupomenein ergu agathu. This is the most important part of this whole this whole verse that I'm translating. The description begins with a preposition kata. Now it's abbreviated kath right there. That's just an abbreviation in the Greek. It's abbreviated kath, but kata is the preposition, and it means according to when it has an accusative after it. That's an interesting thing in the Greek, is that prepositions often will have different meanings depending on what comes after it. For example, this is a really striking one. Kata is interesting because in the case where it's followed by an accusative, it means according to, or in agreement with, or in accordance with, this kind of an idea. And when you put a genitive after it, it means against. So that means exactly the opposite. So if I'm working in accordance with Christ, that's a good thing, right? Or am I working against Christ, right? Those are total opposites, and it all depends on what the noun is that comes afterwards. But in this case, it's got an accusative, and so it means according to. So I've just translated it that way. According to. That's essentially what it means, is according to or in accordance with, whichever translation you prefer. So now we have perseverance in doing good work. Let's take a look at that. First word we have here, that's the object of the preposition, is the word hupomenein. And see, I put it there in sort of a transliteration for you, so maybe you can read it, hupomenein. It's an interesting word because we have the ending of it is mene, which means to remain, and the prefix hupa means under. So it really means to remain under. By the way, our prefix hypo comes from that. Hypo comes from that. It was hupo in the Greek, and it went to the Latin, and it became hypo, and that's what we have. So like a hypodermic needle is a needle that goes under the dermis or the skin, right? So that's the hypo. That's where we get these terms from. So this means to remain under. That's what that word means, to remain under. Well, what does it mean in a particular situation? Well, if you remain under suffering, or if you remain under some kind of a burden or a trial or a test, then it would mean perseverance, or you could even put the word endurance there, right? That you endure under a test, or you persevere. However, if it's talking about under hope, or the idea of something positive, then it really means more the idea of expectation. Now, I'm going to take you to these verses. They're both in Romans, and I picked them that way on purpose. They're both in the exact same book. Because in the New American Standard, they translate them as perseverance, but I don't think they should be. And in fact, I did a word study on this. I'm not going to take you through all that, but I did a word study on this word, hupomene. And the church fathers all used it as the idea of an expectation or an anticipation. You could even put that word in there instead of expectation, an anticipation of something. Well, let's look at these couple of verses, or a couple of passages we have here. Romans 8, 23 through 25. See if my fingers will work today. Yes. It says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly. So I want you to stop right there and think about that, waiting eagerly. This is talking about an anticipation or an eager waiting for something, for our adoption as sons. Now, this is a fascinating passage because we've already been adopted, right? I'm an adopted son. You're an adopted son or daughter. I guess we'll use that term for Lori, right? But you're adopted as a child of God. But what is this term referring to? What is ultimately the idea of the ultimate fulfillment of the adoption? It says it right there, so we don't have to figure it out. It's the redemption of our body, right? So when that actually happens and we receive our resurrection body, that's actually the completion, if you will, of the adoption. The adoption is complete at that point. But we've already been adopted. You know, the papers have been signed. It's all legal. But then when the body is redeemed, the transaction is complete, I guess is a good way to put it. But that's the idea. But you're fully a child right now of God. It's just that's kind of the completion of the whole process. Verse 24, that says, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, and they use the word perseverance here, and I disagree with that. It says with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. I think it's with expectation. With expectation, with anticipation, right? I mean, we're anticipating, we're expecting that we're going to receive the resurrection body. I am. And so I think that should be translated as expectation. If we take a look also at Romans 15, I think it is 4 and 5. I'm going to assume I remembered that right. Yes. And then here's another one where I think it should be translated as expectation or anticipation in verses 4 and 5. It says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. So that through perseverance, what's the perseverance of the Scriptures? We might have hope. I think it's more of the anticipation, the encouragement, the expectation of the Scriptures. This is speaking about encouragement and hope. It's not talking about being under a burden. So I think this idea here should also be translated as an expectation or an anticipation. And the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And it says, now may the God, and see it says, who gives perseverance, it's actually in the Greek, it's actually of that word, hupomenein. The God of expectation and encouragement, or anticipation and encouragement, right? That's what He gives us through His Word, is hope and encouragement and expectation. May He grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a verse, by the way, I emphasize to the folks in my church. I mean, we really should be of one accord. We should be of one voice. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And that's, you know, another one of these verses that reminds us that sitting around being judgmental of one another doesn't accomplish anything. But I think in both cases, I think anticipation or expectation would have been a better translation. Now, they didn't do that. Part of the reason that happens, I'll tell you, is twofold. You may not be aware of this, but first of all, a Bible translation like the New American Standard is a translation done by committee. And when I say that, individual translators are given individual things to translate, but ultimately there's a committee that oversees the whole process. In this case, it was under the hands of the Lachman Foundation for the New American Standard, and they oversaw it, and they had committees that decided, no, we're going to translate this word this way, or we're going to do this. And those committees, secondly, those committees are heavily influenced. A lot of people don't realize this. Those committees are heavily influenced, believe it or not, to this day, by the way the King James translated it. They are very, very reluctant to go against what the King James translation was. And so a lot of times, however they translate it in the King James is how it gets translated still today. And I'm not saying that's always bad, because the King James was a very good translation, but that's part of the reason why we have this. But here's a couple of examples where I looked through the whole of the New Testament, and in the New American Standard, they chose not to use the word expectation or anticipation or any of that for this word. They use perseverance or endurance or things of that nature every time. Now, I went to other translations, and there were cases where they used the word expectation. I looked at the church fathers, and they used this word to describe expectation. And in fact, they even talked to the idea of expectation in some of these passages. So the word hupomenei definitely means that, and I think it should be translated that way here. So I've actually translated it that way, according to an expectation in doing good. Now then we get to the next part of this. This is just amazing. In doing good is not at all what is there in the Greek. Its expectation is further defined by the phrase ergu agathu, which means of a good work. I mean, when I brought this up in class, my one Greek student that I have left, right, I only had one survive. We started out with about half a dozen Greek students, and I have one left. And I'm pretty good at weeding them out. But he looked at this right away, and he knew that it didn't say in doing good. It says of a good work. And what was interesting about this is he had an NIV interlinear Bible, and in his interlinear they translated as expectation of a good work, just like what I did right here. Now in the NIV they didn't. But in the interlinear portion of it, that's exactly how they translate it. It was an expectation of a good work. That's what it says in the Greek, of a good work. So that's how I'm going to translate it. So now we have a whole different sentence. I'll go ahead and finish the sentence here. But now it says, to those who seek glory and honor and immortality according to the expectation of a good work, eternal life. We have an interesting phrase here. I'm just touching the last Greek words that we haven't translated. You notice I underlined all the words that we've already translated. Men is an interesting word in the Greek, because it can go untranslated like they did here. But there's a mende construction here between verse 7 and verse 8. And what it really should be translated as, if you want to be thorough about it, is it should be on the one hand, blah, and on the other hand, blah. It's creating a sharp contrast, this mende. So I went ahead and added that in here, and verse 8 should have the same thing. It should say, on the other hand, to those who, according to selfish ambition, and so on and so forth, because it's really creating a contrast. So I went ahead and put that in here. And then finally, we have the Zoein Ionion, which is eternal life. It talks about what you receive. So the only thing I changed is I put a colon there, because that makes it clear what we're doing here. On the one hand, to those who seek glory and honor and immortality according to an expectation of a good work, eternal life. The next sentence would be, on the other hand, blah, 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 wrath and indignation, right? So it's giving you the contrast there. Now, what do we have here? We clearly can see now that what Romans 2:7 is doing is it's telling us the mindset of these people that we're talking about. They're seekers, right? They're seeking after glory and honor and immortality. This seeking describes an unbeliever. I believe, this is my evaluation, it seeks an unbeliever who has become aware of God, understands that there's something more than just this life on earth, right? For what are we talking about? Who is somebody who is going to be seeking this kind of thing? You know, typically it's somebody who starts to become God conscious. Reason I think it's so important in this particular verse, the reason I came to this conclusion is, what do you go back to right there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20? That the creation itself testifies to the existence of God. That they are without excuse, right? These immoral unbelievers are without excuse because the creation itself testifies to the existence of God. And so on and so forth. And so I think this, what we have in view here is somebody who has reached that point where they're seeking after these things, right? We're not talking about somebody, an unbeliever, who's wrapped up in the things of the world and is mired in the pleasures of the flesh. And as far as they're concerned, when you die, you disappear and you don't exist anymore. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about somebody who's seeking after these things. It's clearly somebody who is, the term I use is God conscious. They have become conscious of God and they're focusing on these things now. So I think that's what the idea of seeking after these things is. You can also see that these people have an expectation of a good work of some kind. Okay, according to an expectation of a good work. Now, this is my faith conviction. You may have a different one. I believe this expectation is that these people have heard the gospel and understand that God's going to be the one performing the good work and saving anyone who believes in His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, here I am. I'm thinking of my own salvation, right? Here I am. I have been hearing the gospel for weeks, actually. And I had to chew on it for a while, right? I've been hearing the gospel for weeks. And part of the gospel message is what? That you're lost and you need to be saved, right? That you're a sinner and you fall short of the glory of God, and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you can now have redemption. You can now be reconciled to God. You can now have eternal life. You know, all of these things, you can go to heaven, all of those things. What was I doing when I placed my faith in Christ? That time when I was 17 years old, when I was laying there in bed and I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, I had this anticipation of this expectation that God was going to do something if I believed in His Son, Jesus Christ. I think that's what we're talking about here. Now, some, I've read about this, by the way, some take this passage to actually refer to not only the salvific work there, but also the redemption of the body that we were reading about in that other passage, you know, all the other things that would take place that God was going to do. But I believe if you compare this verse now, when it's translated this way, to Ephesians chapter 2, all right, let's go look at Ephesians chapter 2. I'll start right here in verse 4, because we know we start out, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, right? Now we get to verse 4, and it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions," which is amazing, right? He loved us even when we were dead in our transgressions. "He made us alive together with Christ." Now, this is talking to believers here. "He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Okay, and that whole thing I just read you from verse 4 to verse 7, what did we do? Nothing. It was everything that God did, right? Everything that God did. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with Him. He seated us in the heavenly places. And why did He do it? He did it so that He can show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us. It's all about what God does, right? It's all about what God does. Then we get to the passage everybody's familiar with, I believe. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." This is Paul who wrote this. He knows this better than anyone at the time, I believe. He had a clearer understanding of salvation by grace through faith than anyone. And he wrote this. He's the same person who wrote Romans right here in this verse. If you read it here, it sounds like he's preaching a different gospel. But when you look at it this way, again, according to an expectation of a good work, what is the good work? Being made alive together with Christ, being raised up with Him, being seated with Him in the heavenly places. All of that, right? I believe that's what this verse is really saying. Now, part of the reason I highlight all of this is that as I went through and I looked at this verse, it's like, wait a minute, what is Paul saying here? What is he trying to tell us? And so when I went back and I actually looked at the Greek of it and I started doing a study on it, it had a whole new meaning to me. This verse actually says something totally different. And if we move, by the way, if we take a look at the complete agreement, I just read you Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. What about John 3, 16? Everybody knows John 3:16. It doesn't say get busy and do some work and maybe God will let you into heaven. Why? What does it say? Believe on Him. Those who believe on Him will have eternal life. And so this passage is in exact agreement with the other passages. This one by John. I wanted to show you the Ephesians one because that's written by Paul. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then you correlate that, actually, I didn't have it on my slide there, but you correlate that with verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, and that's important, I want you to remember that, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So what do we have here? This contrast of the one who believes has eternal life, the one who does not has wrath. Okay, we go back now to the Romans passage that we were just looking at. To me, this stuff is fun. I don't know if you guys enjoy it as much as I do, but to me, this kind of stuff is fun to sit here and look at these verses and figure out what is really being said. So now remember, to those who seek glory and honor and immortality according to the expectation of an expectation of a good work, eternal life, but to those, on the other hand, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, bing, we just got the same thing, right? But obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. It's in total agreement with John 3:16, John 3:36. It's in total agreement with what we saw in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It says exactly the same thing. So this is one of those cases where the reason I pointed this out to my church and the reason I'm pointing this out to you is whenever you read a passage that doesn't make sense to you, it doesn't seem to fit. In every case I've ever encountered, if you dig in a little bit deeper, you'll find out that it's in perfect agreement with the rest of the Bible. This is not preaching a salvation by works at all. It's actually telling you the mindset of those who are seeking after salvation, right? Those who are at gospel hearing, and then the people that are hard of heart, right? These are the ones who are hard of heart. They're selfishly ambitious. They don't obey the truth. They obey nothing but unrighteousness, right? They're following after the lusts of their flesh and so on and so forth. And so the contrast here is actually in perfect agreement with everything else that you know from the Bible. And that's almost always going to be the case. And so that was my conclusion. It does not say we can be saved through our works, but instead it describes the expectation of an unbeliever at gospel hearing who looks forward to the work that God does in accomplishing His salvation. That's what I believe it's saying. I mean, you may have a different conviction. I always encourage you to be diligent and study that passage for yourself. I'm convinced at this point that part of the reason it was carried forward that way into the New American Standard is because that's how it was translated in the King James. But I don't think that's what the Greek says.
It looks like you're entering a linear version of that. Does it actually go through in a way that you could see some of it, like you mentioned?
I don't know how they break down that particular thing. Let me see. This thing is... My mouse has disappeared. There it is. Let's see. Here, they're going to show you the word, is what they're going to show you. And then if you want to go look and do a word study on it, you've got to go on there and look at the hupomenein, right? Or hupomenei, they've got it here as the hypomenei. They went ahead and changed it to a Y in their transliteration. But you'd have to go ahead and do a word study on it at this point, right? So this talks about different things, and it talks about endurance and perseverance for sure in the Luanita, and then you go on from there. And I looked at a bunch of different ones of the lexicons, and several of them talk about the idea of expectation, and that's what took me to the church fathers and how they used the word. And you have to just do a word study on it. That's what it really comes down to. Is doing
so
a word study.
Where it has like the Greek and then it puts the English underneath it, and then you read kind of like a broken English version?
That is an interlinear as opposed to a reverse interlinear. This is a reverse interlinear. And so. I don't know if I have an interlinear or not. I can try to see. Hang on just a second.
I just want to see if someone else agrees with what you say.
Well, actually, there were other individuals that have looked at this that have agreed with me in terms of what my evaluation of this is. An interlinear, let's see what this one comes up with. See, again, they do the same sort of thing. They just put a basic thing. And I don't even like this one, for example. I'll give you this one here.
If you click on the display, when I use this?
This one here, for example, it says endurance in doing work. But it's not in doing work, it's of. It's not in, it's of. It's totally different meaning. Let's see, I'm going to blow this up. You know, so here it says something about endurance. But again, you got to do a word study on that word to find out what it means. You don't want to just assume one single word like that. Because often, I mean, I can give you an example. There's a word in the Greek, paraklesis. It means encourage, comfort, exhort, rebuke, urge, implore. It means all of those things. And so you got to study that word and say, okay, what does it mean in this particular sentence? Whereas, is it talking about comforting somebody? Is it talking about a rebuke? All right, so you have to study the word. So they just put sort of the basic meaning here. And I don't know what translation this is, actually. This may be from a translation. And see, they say with. They mean with as in accordance with. So instead of the New American Standard had by perseverance, they have with endurance and good work. And see, again, what are their little notes there? I wonder if they have a note there of some kind. But anyway, this is what they have in terms of an interlinear. But this is one of those things where you have to go in and dig into the Greek and do a study like that in order to really try to understand what it means.
If you click on that display in the middle there, and it had like an interlinear, now the top part of the Bible thing.
Yeah, that's that right there. That turns off and on the bottom portion.
Yeah, but the display one.
This
you
one.
Just went over it. It says display.
The drop down.
Yeah, the drop down. And then you click on enter. Yours looks inline. See, what is that? Because I've done that one before and it looked like this.
Oh, I see.
Is that the same as what you had at the bottom?
It's roughly, except this is again, it's the same thing as what's in the bottom, except it's done in line. And this is again a reverse interlinear because it has the English preference and then puts the Greek underneath it. So it's pretty much, that's pretty much the same as what we had at the bottom. I've never used that, actually. He told me it gave me a new thing to use there, a new toy.
Go play.
Yeah. I always bring it up at the bottom like that. But anyway, so what I'm saying is I'm not telling you, I didn't do all of this to try to convince you that, you know, that the New American Standard translators are foolish or anything like that. It was just that when there was one of these passages I looked at and I was like, well, this doesn't jive with everything else I know from Scripture. So let me dig in. Let me take a look at this. And when I got in and I dug into it and I started looking at the words, I was like, wait a minute, this actually does agree completely with the other things if you understand what it means. And that word hupomene definitely means an expectation. And again, the idea is, what are you under? What are you remaining under? Are you remaining under something difficult or are you remaining under something positive? Something that's hopeful, something that has the idea of an expectation. And again, that's how it was used by the church fathers and whatnot. So anyway, I just thought that was kind of neat. I just wanted to share that with you because I thought it was kind of a neat thing to study that and realize that this verse actually speaks something different than it seems to at first glance. Anyway, so that's why I did that. So let me go ahead and bring up our angel study.
So when are you releasing the Beveridge translation?
I certainly do that in my own notes on the studies I do at the church. So I have a set of notes for 1 John, and I'm working on a set of notes for 1 Peter as I've gone through and retranslated. But so.
But it leaves me with a little bit of a feeling of I need to be better at understanding more than just what the Bible, the various translations say. So I need to now go with the next step and learn Greek, or learn the Hebrew so I can do it fine on my own. Do you question
every verse in the Bible now? No. Question the verse is question the translation.
Translation of every verse in the Bible.
No, you don't really have to. I mean, you know, in a deal like I'm doing on our Wednesday night at the church in 1 Peter, I'm teaching verse by verse, mm-hmm. line upon line, verse by verse. And I go through every verse and we do a retranslation of every single verse on that study. Typical study, we don't do that sort of thing. But where I would encourage you is when you look at something in an English translation that doesn't sound like what you know the Bible to say otherwise, that's when you start. I'm not talking about, to me it's different for what a pastor does as opposed to what the average person is going to do, because a pastor is going to be spending all that time. I mean, that's what we do, right? We spend all that time digging into those things. But as the typical believer who's interested in knowing what the Word says, I think the English, by the words of a pastor I have a lot of respect for, Ron Merriman, he said, English translations, 95% of them, 95% of what you are going to get in your English Bible is a good translation. It's that other 5%. And like a verse like that is where you really need to dig in. So 95% of the time, you're just going to be able to read a verse and it's going to be fine. But if you look at a verse and you kind of your brow kind of knits and you're looking at it going, I'm not sure I understand what that's saying or why is that like that? This is a stupid example, but I'm going to tell you. We were reading in Hosea in our Bible reading that we're doing this year. And one of the passages in there was talking about the Israelites and how they were fond of their idols and they liked raisin cakes. And I looked at that and I was like, okay, what's that all about? So this is what I'm talking about. So I was like, what is that all about? So I started digging in and I did a little bit of study. It turns out, and nobody can find something that says this for sure, but it turns out that there's a lot of evidence that raisin cakes were part of Baal worship. That they would cook up these raisin cakes and it was part of the feasts that they would have for Baal. And they would, you know, if you remember as you're reading through, I don't know if you guys remember this or not, but as you're reading through 2 Kings, there were good kings and bad kings in the southern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, they were all bad. But in the southern kingdom, you had good kings and bad kings. And there were several good kings mentioned along the way, in the southern kingdom that had gone in and destroyed all the things for worshiping Baal as far as the temple kind of things. But they never got rid of the high places. I don't know if you've ever read about that, but what this was is up on top of the mountains and on top of the high hills and all, they would have these little places that were for Baal worship. And they would have these feasts up there. And one of the things that they would do, according to, you know, again, I read a lot of different things. According to what people understood, is they would cook up different kinds of food, and raisin cakes was a big part of that. They would cook up these raisin cakes, and they would take them to the high places. And these kings that would come along, even though they were mentioned as good kings who followed after God, and they got rid of a lot of the, in one case, got rid of all the, well, they got rid of all the supposed priests of Baal, right? They got rid of all of them. But they didn't get rid of the high places. They kept leaving these places up there that people could go and worship Baal. But finally Hezekiah comes along and he wipes all that out, right? Hezekiah was a good king and he wiped all that out. But apparently this whole thing with raisin cakes had to do with this going up to the high place to worship Baal. And so when Hosea talks about them, you know, liking their idols and also their raisin cakes, that's what he's talking about. They love those feasts. They like going up and worshiping Baal. And maybe they like the cakes themselves. I don't know. But they enjoyed their idol worship is what he was really talking about. Well, that's what I'm talking about. That's one of those moments where I read that and I'm like, I got to know more about this, right? What are the raisin cakes about? But, you know, when you read verses, I mean, I would encourage you, by the way, to go ahead and gain a little bit of the knowledge you were talking about. It's one of the reasons I offered to teach Greek at my church. And, you know, I had, like I said, a handful of people that started and I have one left. But I really encourage it because it gives you the opportunity to go that next level. And I even had one lady come up to me who wants to find a good interlinear Bible. She wants a good interlinear so she can go look at the Greek, you know, and go the next level. Start with the Greek. And if you're interested in knowing the Hebrew, that comes later, because Hebrew's harder, definitely. But it is important, I think. But what I would encourage you in the meantime is this, and I encourage my flock to do this. If you read a passage and you're just sitting there scratching your head like, I'm not sure I understand what that passage is all about. That doesn't seem to make any sense. Go to your pastor. Right? Go to your pastor and say, I'm struggling with this verse or this passage. It doesn't seem to make any sense. What does this really mean? And sit down and talk with them and let them help you understand it. But, you know, I encourage folks to go ahead and learn a little bit of the original, because God didn't write the Bible in English. He wrote it in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, right? That's the original language. So, original languages. So, I always encourage folks to do that. But I would not question every verse in the Bible. I would just, when you're reading through it, when all of a sudden you find something where, hold on, I don't see the coherency of scriptures here. It seems to be a disconnect. Then that's a good time to go exploring. Right, and here's another thing you'll find, Lori, is that, you know, when it's here, a good evidence of a case like that is when you find 9 passages that seem to say one thing and one passage that seems to say something else. time to investigate, right? Most likely the one is either translated wrong or it's in a context that's different than what you think, and it means something different because of the historical context. But that's you know, I always encourage people to dig in a little deeper. I mean, that's to me is a sign of someone who really wants to know God and wants to know His Word, right? Is when you're wanting to go that little next level and dig in deeper. But don't ever let that, and this is something I have to remind myself all the time, don't ever let that distract you away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Right? That devotion to Christ is a very simple, pure thing. It's what's in our heart, right? It's what motivates us. Don't ever let your quest for deeper knowledge and understanding pull you away from that. And don't ever become somebody who's full of knowledge and is without love. We know what Paul wrote about that, right? You're at that point, yeah, you're a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, right? You're basically, you don't ever want that to happen. But anyway, I thought that was just kind of a neat little deal to look at. But
so as far as getting ready on your own, because I kind of feel like I've been at that place before where you question something.
Mm-hmm.
My first step was just to find different translations.
That's what I do too.
And then in English, mm-hmm. and see if one of them comes up out of the blue different. Just like, okay, yep. That made more sense.
I encourage you to do that. And there's about half a dozen translations that I use that are the ones that I feel are pretty faithful translations that I go do that with. The ESV, the King James, the New King James, the Net Bible is pretty good actually. Holman Christian Standard, and then the New American Standard. Those are the ones I go through and do exactly what you're talking about. I was like, and I had one passage in James. It was kind of funny. I think it was James 4 or 5. I went through and did that, and every single translation was different. Every single one was different. I was like, okay, this is a tough passage right here. This is a tough because nobody knew how to translate it. But anyway, so yeah, I do the same thing. And I go look and see, okay, did somebody else pick up on something different here? And this is one of those cases where I ended up having to just dig in and do it from the Greek to figure out what it was trying to say. Now, we've talked about the fallen angels and the demons. We know, because of what we already studied, that two-thirds of the angels did not follow after Satan. And as a result, did not fall into unrighteousness, right? I mean, two-thirds. Are you needing to go?
Yeah, it's 5 o'clock.
It's 5:30. We only have a couple of minutes to get started on this, actually, because it's already 12:50.
Yeah.
Yeah, that clock has been distracting me the whole time, actually. I keep looking up at it and going, well, okay, what time is it really? You know? Of all the angels, though, the holy angels, only two of the holy angels are actually given special mention in Scripture. The angel Michael, which means who is like God, and he is described as the Prince of Israel. We'll look at these verses in a minute. He's also referred to as the Archangel. He's the one who announces the return of Jesus Christ at the rapture, I believe, because there's only one Archangel mentioned, and that's Michael, and it's the Archangel at the rapture. And ultimately, he wages war defeating Satan and the fallen angels. That's kind of a cool thing to think about. There's also the angel Gabriel, who that means warrior of God. He's the principal messenger. He's never referred to as an archangel, but he is the principal messenger of God, bringing important messages not only to Daniel, but to Zacharias and to Mary as well. Gabriel was the one who delivered messages to all of them. So let's take a look at these in Daniel chapter 10, verse 21. It's talking about different princes here. We have the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece, and these are fallen angels, these princes that are behind these Gentile nations. But then he goes on in verse 21 to say, however, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Don't know what that writing of truth is. Is that some sort of angelic writing? We don't know. It's a fascinating thing to contemplate because it's not talking about our Bible. It's talking about something else. I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. And he's talking to Daniel. So he is indeed the prince of Israel. And that's speaking of, you know, an angel that is behind the people of Israel, a good angel behind the people of Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says something very similar. He says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. So now that just doesn't just mean that he's the prince. It says specifically that he guards. He stands over the sons of your people is what it literally says there. He's a guard over the people of Israel. So that's kind of a cool thing to think about, is that there's a holy angel that's behind the people of Israel. And what it kind of points to, I think, is the idea that, you know, we know that Satan certainly has stationed his forces. You know, he has his forces in place, but God does as well. And when there's a nation that is following after God, then God's going to have his angel behind that nation as well. Right? So it's not like we're going to have nothing but a fallen angel looking over. Jude 9 is the one that mentions Michael as the archangel. It says, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now that's fascinating, I think. Here he was coming up against the devil, right, the adversary. And he did not dare, that's what it said. He didn't dare pronounce judgment against him, right? Instead, he said, the Lord rebuke you. So even Michael recognized he needed to turn to the Lord for that, right? But he's described as the archangel there. 1 Thessalonians 4:6.
The body of Moses. I vaguely remember what that's about. Do you have something else on that?
Off the top of my head, you know, nobody knows where he was buried, right? The Lord buried him himself. And perhaps that's what they were arguing over, was where is Moses buried, you know, that whole kind of a thing. I mean, maybe that was what was going on, is the argument over that, because the Lord took him and buried him himself, and we would assume in such a way that not only do human beings not know where he was buried, but also maybe the angelic realm doesn't even know. Where was Moses buried? I think that's a cool testimony to Moses, as well as, obviously we've talked about this before, I think that God knew that if Moses was buried in a tomb somewhere that people knew about, that people would go worship that tomb rather than worshiping God. So he did that to protect them. Here we have, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. I believe that's Michael. The voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And this is the rapture event. And we who are alive and remain, and obviously Paul is not among the we, he just means believers. He's talking about believers who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
So you're just attributing that to Michael because it says archangel.
He's the only one who's ever been called the archangel. And so, and maybe this is another archangel, possibly, but my faith conviction is that he's the only one who the Scripture ever refers to as an archangel. And so I believe that is Michael who does that. Then we have the war, Revelation 12, 7 through 9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, well, these are holy angels, obviously, right? Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels, those are the fallen angels, waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So there's the ejection of Satan and the fallen angels.
So
right?
There, I mean, I've heard this before, but I've heard there's potentially three archangels total. Like, this just says Michael and his angels, and then you had Satan, who I believe was an archangel, right?
Nope, never referred to that way. He was a cherubim, as a matter of fact. He was a cherub.
Okay.
He was an anointed cherub. He was never referred to as an archangel.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know.
Why
would
they say and his angels then?
It's just the fallen angels, the ones who follow him.
Michael and his angels.
That's the holy angels.
Right. So he has
an army.
An army.
He has people that follow underneath him.
Yeah. So basically, it's talking about a hierarchy. He's not by himself. Michael's not fighting Satan one on one.
He's the general.
Yeah, he's the general. Exactly. He's the commander of the angelic army in that case. Yeah, and Satan was commanding the fallen angels. Gabriel brings all these messages, and you know what? We're up against the end of the time already. But what we'll do is we'll come back next time and look at Daniel's messages.
So you got Gabriel and Michael on the same passage in Daniel. The 10 through 21 and 10-21 on the other side.
Yeah, in verse 21, Gabriel is the one speaking. And he said, however, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me, that's Gabriel, against these forces except Michael, your prince. So it's Gabriel speaking, and he's talking about Michael. In fact, that was kind of the case you had later on in the book of Daniel. Actually, it's right here. I'm sorry. The whole idea, is this the one where we have the conflict, the 21 days? Chapter 10. Whoops. Sorry about that. I believe it is in chapter 10. We have the 21-day battle going on. In verse 13, yeah, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then, behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the king of Persia. So the idea is there's this battle going on, and we don't even know if there's more involved in just the two of them. But Gabriel and this fallen angel were having this battle, and Michael showed up and joined the battle. And for all we know, from the reference that we have here in chapter 10, Gabriel left to come on to give this message to Daniel, and then he had to go back, right? Because it says, but I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia, so I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. But he's going to go battle the prince of Persia, right? And so you almost get the picture from this. It doesn't say it explicitly, but you almost get the picture for this that the battle's still going on. Michael's back there fighting the prince of Persia. Gabriel comes on down to deliver the message, and then now Gabriel's going to head on back to help, you know, Michael with this battle that's going on.
Gabriel. Because I didn't see him called out.
He's not called out specifically as Gabriel here, but every single time a message has come to Daniel, it's been from Gabriel. And the language of all of this fits perfectly with that. He's not called out specifically here as Gabriel, but I believe it is.
Well, see, because I saw, like, when you read this, this is one where the two guys next to him can't hear it, but they run away or something.
Mm-hmm.
See, when Daniel falls down, usually I always thought that this maybe was like a
Christophany.
Because he doesn't ask him to get up. When normally when angels have people fall in front of them, they say, get up, don't worship me, right? And so this one...
Well, he does. He says, don't be afraid, Daniel.
Right.
For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard and I have come in response to your words. Right. Now, there are some who believe that. I believe this was Gabriel once again. I believe this, but some will look at this and say otherwise, but I believe this was Gabriel once again who came to deliver this message. But nonetheless, Gabriel, there's two other references where Gabriel came and delivered a message.
Specifically calls out Gabriel?
Yes.
Verse 11,
yeah,
it does say, stand upright. So,
take off?
You
okay.
Stand upright for
you. You want me to go ahead and close? I'll close for you right now. I'll go ahead and close, and we'll talk about it after. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for our time of study together. Thank you for the wonderful truth of your word that blesses us every single day. And I thank you so much for these folks who came into the class today, and I pray that you would be at work in us throughout the rest of this day, that we might glorify you with everything that we do here at work and everything that we do in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Lord.